Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 12. We're looking at a passage this morning. Your sermon outline is in your bulletin. It's a yellow slip of paper. We want to learn from our study of peacemaking that God uses conflict to reveal our idols. Some of you think, maybe I don't have any idols this morning. And maybe you don't. I pray you don't. Maybe God is first place in your life this whole week, and this last month, and this last year, and this last hour. But if you're like me, I have to keep putting God back on the throne of my heart because I keep taking Him off from time to time. Sometimes I do it daily. Sometimes I do it monthly. Sometimes I do it hourly. We are in the process of being sanctified. That is the Holy Spirit making us more and more like His Son Jesus. And as a result, sometimes we cooperate in that sanctification process and sometimes we don't cooperate. And when we don't cooperate, that's an opportunity for someone else or something else to sit on the throne of our heart rather than our Lord. So there's a good chance for you this morning that you have an idol in your heart that needs to be removed. And I'm going to invite you as I preach through this message to be open to God's Holy Spirit that would reveal to you an idol in your life that is taking first place in front of God. And may God use this message to have you dethrone that idol and put our Lord back on His proper place. In Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 15, Jesus is confronted by a man in the crowd who comes to Him. And he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now, before you read on any further, you can read verse 14, it won't hurt. I want you to stop and think about what the motivation might be behind this man. Now, if you've read verse 15, you already know. But let's assume for sake of discussion that you haven't read verse 15, and you don't know his motives, and you're going to give him the benefit of the doubt. What could be a possible motive for him asking Jesus to intervene in this circumstance that is a good motive, a proper motive, a right motive? Talk with me. I want some dialogue. Fairness. The man is just concerned that mom and dad's wishes be honored. Mom and dad left us $50,000 and I'm supposed to get $25,000 and you're supposed to get $25,000 and my brother is acting in an unjust manner. He's going to take the lion's share and I just want my part. It has nothing to do with anything other than just fairness. How many of you have ever been, not necessarily in that circumstance financially, but in any regard, you just wanted what was fair? Just wanted what was fair. Okay, me too. What's another possible motive?
He has
greater needs than his brother. Maybe mom and dad recognized that and left him 70% and his brother 30. And his brother's mad that and wants what's fair in his mind. And so, now that was not a setup, but I'm going with it. Okay, so some of these politicians put, you know, questions in the audience that are predetermined so they can respond to it. You know, I don't get that luxury, you know. So this man's going to get the lion's share in terms of really what's fair. But mom and dad determined that he should get 70 and the other boy should get 30. And the boy that's getting 30 wants his 50. And this man is just wanting, again, what mom and dad said. There's nothing more beyond that. Now, those are possible motives. But Jesus is able to get to the heart of this man and examine the true motives behind his request. You and I are not able to do that. If someone comes to us and says, "Would you please help me be in arbitration with this other person?" You're just going to have to assume that they're well-intended and they have the best motives. And it may be throughout the course of the discussion and the course of the arbitration that you find where the motives are. Through research and discovery, you may find those things. But initially, you don't know. Jesus does. And what's revealed in this passage is this: the idea that many times conflict is initiated and started because there is an idol in someone's heart. Now, not all conflict is done that way. We've had legitimate conflicts, right? You've had legitimate conflicts where there was no idol present. You just wanted what was just. You didn't have any animosity or hostility toward another person. You just wanted the books to be square with God. And that's good. But many times there's greed. And Jesus says to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And you might wonder, why does Jesus ask that question? Because who in the world would you want judging between you and another person other than Jesus? I mean, it makes perfect sense that this guy would ask Jesus, but you see, he doesn't think Jesus is God. He thinks Jesus is just a prophet. Sort of like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." And Jesus is trying to elicit from the man the confession, "Well, I believe you're God." And if he doesn't get that confession, that's the reason he asks, "Why do you call me good?" Because there's only one good, and that's God. So this is sort of a rhetorical question to get at the person's motives and heart. And so Jesus asks him, "Who appointed me a judge over you?" In other words, are you saying that I'm God, that I could do this thing? Are you saying that I'm qualified? There were rabbis who would go from town to town and sit in judgment over disputes and play arbitration roles. And this man may have thought Jesus was one of those guys, kind of an itinerant lawyer of sorts. And then he said to them, the crowd, verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Now, in this man's case, it was greed. And the goal of this message is to ask, what is it in your case? What is the source of conflict in your life? Maybe some of you have come in this morning and you have no conflicts. Praise the Lord for you. Man, you just, everything's good in your life and everything's working out. That's wonderful. Come talk to me. I want to figure out what you're doing. But others of you have conflict. Conflict with parents, husband, wife, friends, siblings, associates, acquaintances, bosses, employees. You have conflicts and you don't know how to reconcile them. But we want to examine this morning what might be your contribution to that conflict. What I have learned over the years of counseling is this, that it is amazing when I see it happen. And I don't see it happen very often. Husband and wife come in for marital counseling, and they are going at each other. One is telling you this, the faults of the other, and the other one's doing the same, and you're trying to swim through this sea of accusation, and you're thinking, boy, this is going to be hard to unravel and to find a solution. And we talk, and it may take one or two sessions, maybe three, and we're trying to soften the heart, and at some point, very rarely does this happen, one of them says, "I'm finished fighting. I want to just lay my cards on the table and tell you what my problem, my faults are and my contribution to this conflict." Now, in the rare instances that that has happened, it changes the whole tone and tenor of the room. It changes the body language. It changes the body posture. It changes everything. And the walls come down. And the other person will reciprocate by saying, "Well, let me tell you my faults." And I said that's very rare. Most of the time, neither surrender. But when they do, I've never seen an instance where it didn't change the other person's attitude. When one person said, "Let me initiate peace here by telling you what problems I have in this conflict and what faults I bear and what guilt and blame belong to me in this circumstance." Now, I've talked to other counselors who have said that they have seen that happen where the other person didn't reciprocate, just kept piling on. But every counselor I've talked to says, once one of them surrenders and fesses up to their contribution and their faults, usually the other one will. And peace has to be initiated by us, doesn't it? See, that's not the way our flesh thinks. Our flesh says, look, you're the problem, not me. You're the problem. And until you admit your problem, I'm not admitting mine. And so you started it. What does that sound like? He took my toy. I had it first. You know, little kids and adults grow into little kids and we continue the same habits. And mature people say, you know, I may have the lion's share of the blame, but that's okay. I'll go first. Or she may have the lion's share of the blame, but that's okay. I'll go first. I'll surrender first. I'll take my lumps first. Our natural reaction to conflict is to blame others and focus on their wrongs. Now imagine how this man said it when he came to Jesus. Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Now this tendency is as old as the world. Remember Genesis chapter 3? The fall occurs, the sin has happened, and they've eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God comes to Adam and says, Adam, why have you done this? And Adam says, the woman you gave me. The woman you gave me. And so he goes to the woman. Eve, why have you done this? The serpent. Now, he didn't ask the serpent, you know, why did you do this? But think about it. This is called blame shifting. And it's classic. It's as old as time itself. And what you have in blame shifting is passing the buck backwards or laterally, but you're passing the buck somewhere. You've heard it. I'm this way because of my mother. Well, why was your mother the way she was to turn you into the way you are? My grandmother. And your grandmother, what was her problem? Her dad. And, you know, on back it goes. Where does that end? Where does it end? It ends at Adam, but it doesn't end there because what does Adam do with it? He passes it to Eve, and so it's all her fault. Right? Whoa. We don't want to start another conflict this morning. No, because when Adam said this, get this. When Adam said, the woman you gave me, what's he really saying? It's your fault. You set me up. Now, understand this. All blame shifting is really, in the final analysis, accusing God. Because did God know that you'd be born into that family? Yes, he did. Could he have stopped it? Yes, he could. Did he know that the grandparents you had would be who they are? Yes. And the great-grandparents? Yeah, sure. And your siblings? Sure. He knew it, and he put you in that family, and he expects us, you and me, to take responsibility for our faults. We cannot blame shift whatever we've done. Now, there may be good reason that our parents contributed to our faults, but they can't take ownership for our faults. We have to take ownership for them. And that's not just true in generational sins. It's true in lateral sins, sins that go this way. I can't blame somebody for me responding in a sinful way. No matter what I've done, no matter what they've done, each of us bears our responsibility in the conflict. And until we come to understand that, we're never going to seek, never going to have real reconciliation. You cannot continue to blame shift. Somebody has got to say, I'll own up for my problems. Let me tell you what they are. And when you do that, the tendency is for the other person to be willing to do that as well. But nobody wants to be the first one to do it. So, in Genesis 37, you have Joseph's brothers because of the jealousy in their hearts towards Joseph. Eventually, the jealousy becomes so embittered that they plot his murder. Now, they don't go through with it, but they pretend that he was murdered by dipping his robe or his coat of many colors in this blood and then taking it back to the father and saying, he's dead. But they came short of it by selling him into slavery. How bitter do you have to be to sell your own brother into slavery. You see what happens when these idols of the heart... Now, what was their idol? What did they want? Why did they despise Joseph? They wanted their father's affection. They wanted their father's approval. Who doesn't? Right? Who doesn't want that? But you can want something like that that's legitimate and want it so intensely that it becomes sinful. And that desire for your father or mother's approval becomes an idol that is more important to you than doing what God says to do. You see, there's nothing wrong with wanting mom and dad's approval. I think that's perfectly normal and natural. But how far will that drive you? At what price will you fight for mom and dad's approval? At what price? Well, Joseph's brothers said, at any price. Any price. That's an idol. You see, how do you know you have an idol in your life? When you'll go to any length to disobey God in order to achieve the desire of your heart. Do you hear what I said? You have an idol when you'll go to any length to disobey God to achieve that desire of your heart. Because God's first. And what Joseph's brother should have said is this: you know, if Dad won't give us the approval, then we'll get our approval from God. Because treating our brother the way we ought to treat him is more important than getting my father's approval. I want my heavenly father's approval. That's the most important thing I can get. An idol. This young man had greed as his idol. He wanted possessions. And Jesus says, no, what you need is me. He didn't say it in so many words, but that's the communication. That's the essence of what he was communicating. Because he says, even when one has an abundance, his life does not consist of his possessions. In other words, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, Jesus asked. This tendency to blame others for conflict is so natural that we don't even need to teach it to our children. Right? He took my toy. She hit me first. He does it too. Right? You don't have to teach your children. How many of you had a seminar in your home on lying? You know, you said, okay, children, lying comes in handy every now and then, so we're going to show you how to do it. Right. No, I love Bill Cosby's himself. I don't forget what Bill Cosby. It's a video years and years ago, probably 30 or 40 years old. And Bill Cosby finds his little girl in the kitchen on a stool up on the countertop in the cookie jar taking a cookie. And she's been told time and time again not to do that. And when he comes in and finds her and says, what are you doing? She says, cookie for you? Liar. See, children are innocent only in terms of their exposure. And we ought to keep them innocent in terms of their exposure. But they're not innocent in terms of a sin nature. It goes back to the beginning and it goes back to the heart. That's where everything goes back to, the heart. Ken Sandy tells a story about how he and his wife, Ken Sandy's the president and CEO of Peacemakers, he and his wife had gone to marriage counseling with their pastor and they weren't making a lot of progress. And so the pastor said, well, Ken, could you describe your problems? And Ken began to describe his problems and then he went on to describe his wife's problems. And his pastor said, Ken, if you could describe your wrongs with the same level of detail and passion that you gave to your wife's, you wouldn't need to be in my office today. And isn't that true? When we're ready to admit our contribution to a conflict, our idol, the idol of our heart, it many times will elicit that same confession from our opponent. That's why Proverbs says, a soft answer turns away wrath. And in opening up and exposing your own sins before your wife or your husband or your opponent, or whoever they may be, is going at least halfway to making peace. You're already halfway there. So second, the blame game always makes conflict worse. Makes it worse. If you take your eyes off your contribution to the conflict, it blinds you to the steps that you need to take to promote reconciliation. And if you dwell on your opponent's behavior, eventually you're going to seek out allies to join you in this battle. And that's where gossip comes in. I know you're to blame. I know you're to blame. You're the one. This is the problem. We wouldn't have this problem if it weren't for you. So I've got to get people to join me in piling on. And so gossip starts. And now I've drawn other people into the conflict who don't need to be there. Because what does the Bible say? If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. Many people go to step two too quickly. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, go take two or three witnesses with you. That's when you bring others in. But going to stage two doesn't mean you have to do it immediately. You need to strive. You need to try. You need to work with this person as much as you can in private so that you retain and retain their dignity and yours. When you draw other people into it, it just escalates. And sometimes that's necessary, but you need to be cautious about how you do it and when you do it. Psalm 73, talking about bitterness, says, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within." Now notice, his heart was embittered. What was the consequence and the result of an embittered heart? I was senseless and ignorant and like a beast. Bitterness will do that to you. I've been bitter before, I know. I have personal experience with bitterness. Anybody else have that? Not many of you. Praise the Lord. Yeah, bitterness takes over and it destroys you and you become senseless and ignorant and like a brute beast. No wonder Jesus says, "Watch out, watch out." In this Luke 12 passage, "Be on your guard," he says, "against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." There's a conflict between this man and his brother, and Jesus says, "You know what the problem is? Your greed." Now, what would this man have said in rebuttal? Right. No, the problem is my brother, and the problem is he won't share the equal parts that he should. Now, it may be true that this guy has a case at the legal level. Doesn't he? He may. But Jesus is not interested in the legal issues at this point. He's interested in the man's heart. This man may even have a moral case. You know, there are some things that are legal but not moral, like abortion. Abortion is legal, but it's not moral. Just like before the Civil War, slavery was legal, but it wasn't moral. We've reversed things in America. We ended slavery and started murdering babies. And we do it under the guise of legal. Well, legal don't make it right, as we learned with slavery. So you might say, well, Jesus is not interested in the legalities, but he's certainly interested in the morality. Well, he has a moral case. He may have a moral case, but you know what? Jesus' desire is to probe even deeper than the surface of the moral issue to the heart, because there's something going on here that needs to be exposed, and Jesus is loving enough to expose it. See, it's not loving if you probe. It's not loving if you go deep. Yes, it is. Because you really haven't helped anyone, and you haven't helped yourself until you get to the issues of the heart. You can treat the symptoms and leave the disease untreated, and that person's going to die anyway. The most loving thing you can do is an MRI on somebody's heart. Now, you and I don't have the resources to do that. God does. But we can help elicit some of that by the way we engage that person in reconciliation. And one of the ways to elicit the idols of another person's heart and to tease those out of that person is to admit your own. You want peace in your family? You want peace in your marriage? Tell your wife your problems and quit telling her about hers. Tell your husband your sins and shortcomings and quit telling him about his. And if you will do that, you will have a greater chance of them doing the same. And now you're on the road to peace. Number three, you can change the course of a conflict with a prompt U-turn. Notice how that's spelled. U-turn. Who turn? No, you. Well, we like to say U-turn, but we like to talk about it in, you know, the second person or the third person. U-turn. But this is first person. U-turn. Thank God that Jesus' warning doesn't end with the words, "Watch out." He goes on to graciously tell him, "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." With this warning, Jesus teaches us that we can usually change the course of a conflict with examining our own heart. He commands this man to turn around and look at himself. And he says, "No, you stop blaming others for this conflict. You should be the first one to turn around and look for the ways that you have contributed to this problem." Now, see, I'm a person who's, let me tell you how I'm wired. Every one of us is wired a certain way, and God wires us in ways that cause us to be like Him, but He doesn't wire us completely until we go to heaven. You understand what I'm saying? Some of you are really good and virtuous at some things and not so good and virtuous at others, because God has been gracious to give you a gifting in this area and not in this area. And so you have to work on this area, but this other area comes naturally to you. Now let me tell you the area that comes naturally to me. Justice. I want justice. No, I don't want justice. I want you to have justice. I want mercy. See, naturally, I'm a justice guy. In fact, I'm so much a justice guy that I'm tempted at times to shoot him and let God sort it out. You know what I mean? Just shoot him and let God sort it out, right? There's one right there, too. See, is another guy. See that arm? So I have to fight that, because I just want to line people up and go, "Okay, we can fix this. No problem, no conflict anymore." You know, it's gone. Conflict's gone. Peacemakers calls that peace breaking. You know, where you can take care of the conflict by just destroying your enemy. So when I read this idea of, no, you lay your faults and sins on the table first, the first thing I think of being a justice guy is, now wait a minute, ain't fair, not doing it. No, what about her? What about her? She goes first. And what's she thinking? What about him? And you know how this goes on and on and on and on? Everybody's waiting for the next person to own up, to fess up, and it never happens because no one will take the first step. Aren't you glad God didn't work that way with us? While we were still, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, what would have happened if God had stood in heaven going, "I'll save you when you get your act together, buddy. Come on. Come on." We'd still be bound for hell right now, today. But God loved us so much that He demonstrated His love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And Paul goes on to say in that same chapter, if Christ reconciled us to Himself while we were enemies, while we were enemies. Did you hear? How much more will He do for us now that we're in the family? If He can be so magnanimous and gracious and giving and selfless when we opposed Him, now that we belong to Him, how much more gracious and benevolent and giving and selfless is He going to be? And He turns around to us after He frees us from the bondage of our sin and the slavery of our sin because of our lostness in our sin. After He rescues us from that bondage, He turns around and says, now you do it. You do it. You practice taking the first step. You say, well, it cost me. It cost Him. It always costs. You're a fool if you think that peacemaking is free. It costs. It costs pride. It costs everything in your life except what matters. Everything it costs you, you need to get rid of anyway. What you gain from peacemaking is what you really need. What you lose in peacemaking, you didn't need anyway. But it has a cost. Jesus says in Matthew 7, 3 through 5, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log is in your own eye? Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, I know what some of you are thinking because you're justice people. But he's got the log, I have the speck. Right? Okay, what would happen in a conflict if the person with the speck took their speck out and laid it on the table, even though they don't bear most of the guilt? It would elicit the same kind of response from the one. In fact, how much more so? How much more so for the one who is least guilty to take the initiative? Jesus wasn't guilty at all, and He took the initiative. In Galatians 6:1, it says very much the same kind of thing. It says, when you go to restore a brother who's sinned, you who are spiritual are to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Why? It's looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. What is the temptation when you go to restore someone who they're guilty and you're not? What's that? Yeah, you feel better than them. You're condescending. The temptation is to lord it over them. The temptation is to belittle and push them down. And Paul says, be careful. Be careful. Look to yourself. And what should you see when you look to yourself? The same rotten sinner that you're about to restore. Maybe you didn't commit the same sin, but you're capable of it. This is where we get the saying, there but for the grace of God, there but for the grace of God. See, this man I'm restoring, this woman I'm restoring, did something that I'm fully capable of doing, I just haven't done it. And the reason I haven't done it is not because I'm so wonderful, it's because God has been so gracious. This is another helpful tool towards reconciliation and peacemaking, is being able to see the potential of your sin in another person. And I don't think it takes very long to reflect. Husbands, wives, next time you're in a tiff, just stop and think, when was the last time I behaved like my wife? May have been a month ago, may have been 2 years ago, but you've done it. Ladies, you can do the same. So point number 4, genuine reconciliation and lasting change require a transformed heart. Transformed heart. You can have You can have superficial reconciliation without a transformed heart. And you can have temporary change without a transformed heart. But you can't have genuine reconciliation and lasting change unless you have a transformed heart. Now, part of that transformation is coming to Jesus Christ and surrendering to Him as your Lord and Savior by faith. And I trust most of you have already done that. If you haven't, that's where you need to start. You really cannot be a peacemaker until you've had an opportunity to have peace made with you and God through Jesus Christ. And guess what else, as you've heard me say in some of the other sermons, when you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, now you have all the resources of heaven at your disposal to be able to fall back upon so that peace has an opportunity to take place. Because let me tell you why people won't pursue peace. They're afraid that it will cost them more than they can afford to spend. Just like shopping. I'm not going to buy that because it costs more than I can afford. Now, I wish people practice that in shopping as much as they do in relationships. But people are afraid that if I pursue peace, it will cost me more than I can afford, and I'm just not that rich. But let me tell you something. When Jesus Christ is your Savior, you have at your access all the riches of heaven that are available to you in Christ. And you can afford to be a peacemaker. Because God has your back, and He's in charge of damage control. How many of you actually believe that? If I pursue the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, He will take care of the rest. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that you worry about, that you're afraid of, will be added to you. But I'll tell you this, you put those things you're afraid of and worried about first, and that's what people are, that's why you can't find peace in relationships, is because people are putting the things they want ahead of God. This man wanted money. And whatever money could buy. How bad did he want it? Bad enough to go to war with his brother in a way that was not godly, because Jesus exposes his sinful motives. Remember what I said? Why did Joseph's brothers, why were they so given to this jealousy? And why were they willing to entertain murder and selling him into slavery? Because they wanted what they wanted, their dad's approval, more than they wanted their heavenly father's approval, and that was their idol. They were willing to disobey God in order to get what they wanted. When you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you may lose what you're fighting for. Do you hear me? Take this man as an example. Had he had Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, he may have lost the inheritance in order to maintain peace with his brother, but he would have gained more than that inheritance. Now, unless you believe that, you've got a hard road ahead of you. You've got a hard road ahead of you. Because life is going to be littered with opportunities like this, with conflicts like this, for you to do the right thing, to glorify God and honor Him above all else, never to cross the line of disobedience in pursuing your goals. But if you want what your goal is more than you want God's glory and His kingdom, you will step over the line as many times as necessary to achieve it. Jesus offers a similar warning in Matthew 15. He says, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. This was after they accused Jesus of not washing his hands and his disciples, not washing their hands before they ate. Like, that's really a big deal. Jesus says, not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, etc. Let me disabuse you of a myth. Okay? You ready? Are you ready for this? Because I don't know if you can handle it. Most people can't. when you come off with a string of obscenities or you come out with a string of accusations or hateful speech, whether it's vulgar or not, don't ever say to someone, "That wasn't me." Yes, it was. Yes, it was. That's the point. It was you. Now, you say, "Well, that's terrible that you would tell us that." No, it's the best thing I could do. It's the most loving thing I could do. To keep you from deceiving yourself into thinking that that really wasn't you, what would happen as a result? You would never feel the need to change. You could just keep talking like that and blaming it on your other self, whoever that is. You see, you're not schizophrenic, are you? That's who you are. Now, it may not be all you are, and therein is the point. But whatever comes out of your mouth is who you are, if only in part. And it's those parts we need to get rid of. So listen to yourself the next time you're in a conflict. Listen to yourself the next time you're angry with somebody. And ask yourself, what's causing that to come out of me? There's an idol there somewhere. Because if you'll step over the line of what God requires of you in order to get what you want, that means you've got an idol. That means something to you is more important than God. You say, "Boy, you're really accusatory today." I'm actually confessing. It happens to me too. And you know what the Bible says? No temptation has come to man, but such is common to man. So I know if I'm struggling with it, guess what? So are you. It's just called Bible math. Bible logic. So, God's teaching us that the key to experiencing genuine peace and reconciliation is to recognize and confess and get rid of the sinful desires that rule our hearts. You say, "Well, what if we get rid of all the sinful desires that rule our hearts? Will that rid us of all conflict?" No, because other people have sinful desires that rule their hearts, and they'll start a conflict if you don't, believe me. There'll always be conflict until we go to heaven. The question is, how are you going to handle conflict? You can't escape it. You can ignore it. You can fake it. You can break it. But you're going to have conflict until you go home to be with Jesus. Now, the question is, how are you going to handle conflict? I'm trying to give you one suggestion as to how to help resolve conflict, and that is to own up to your own contribution and faults. And if necessary, and it will be necessary in most cases, you'll have to take the initiative, because from my experience, the other person won't. And you know what? I have never seen a marital situation where there weren't two parties to blame. Now, I've seen it 90-10. I've seen it 95-5. I've seen it 50-50. But 50-50 is pretty rare. Usually it's 60-40, 70-30. See, I have one of these machines in my office. I just hook you up. You didn't know I could do that. Watch out. Come to marital counseling. I put you on a PowerPoint presentation. Not on the Sunday morning, but I've got one in my office. I just hook you up and it goes blame, 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 blame. Little blame over here. No, I don't have that. I wish I had it. James 4:1-3. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. See, that's, I want this so bad that I'll do this. Well, what will you do? I'll disobey God. Yeah, I want it. I want it. Okay, there's where idols come in. You lust and do not, you're envious and cannot obtain your father's blessing, so you sell your brother into slavery. It's an idol. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Okay, I'm asking. Now, what happens if you ask and the idol's still there? I want this inheritance. I'm asking. He asked Jesus, didn't he? Didn't he ask? Jesus said, you don't have because you don't ask. This man must have heard one of his sermons. So he asks. But what's still there? Lust and idol. An idol's still there. So James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, so that you may nurture this idol that you've been longing to satisfy. You know what Jesus would have us do? Get rid of the idol and change our motive. And what would that motive be? Your glory, Father, your glory. That's what really matters to me. If I don't get this inheritance and I don't win this argument with my wife and I don't get this settlement, what I care more about is your glory. If I can achieve your glory and honor through obedience and submission to your will and still get the inheritance, fine. But you know what? I'm willing to surrender the inheritance if necessary to glorify you. Until you reach that stage, you're not ready for peace. I love Paul's passage in Philippians where he says, I have been rich and I have been poor, but I have learned in all circumstances to be content. You know what Paul was saying? The stuff in life, the possessions of life, the status in life, really doesn't matter in the final analysis. What matters is being obedient and honoring God with my life. Because Paul learned what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and God will take care of the rest. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and God will take care of the rest. If there's one principle that I could pass on to my children, and I have tried to pass it on, I'm just hoping they'll take it. And you never know, do you, until they're grown. You're hoping they are. It looks like they are. They probably are, but maybe they're not. This is my prayer, that they would seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, because if they'll do that, God will take care of the rest. I don't care what they do for a living as long as it honors God. I don't care how much money they make as long as it honors God. I don't care how much money they don't make as long as it honors God. I don't care what kind of education they achieve as long as they honor God. Because if they honor God, He'll take care of the rest. And this is the point of the whole message. You can afford, if you're a Christian, to pursue peace with others. Do you know why? Because you have at your disposal the guarantee from God that He will take care of you no matter what if you honor Him. And one of the reasons why we won't lay down our contribution to the problem first and take that initiative, like God took the initiative, is because we are afraid we can't afford to do that. We might be taken advantage of. We might be cheated. We might be defrauded. And God says, I've got your back. If you don't get the inheritance, you didn't need it. If you don't win the argument, you didn't need to win the argument. If you get taken advantage of, I'll deal with the person who mistreated you, and I'll make up for whatever disadvantages there are in heaven. Don't you think heaven is going to make up for all your losses? Or do you think your losses are that big? See, what I'm not promising you, you understand this? This is pie in the sky Christianity that's taught on some televangelist networks. If you do what God says, you'll get the inheritance and all this other stuff. Garbage. If you do what God says, you may get crucified upside down like the Apostle Peter. If you do what God says, you may get your head cut off like the Apostle Paul. You may lose every battle on this earth doing what God says, but you will win the war because God guarantees it. But if you decide to put idols first and God second, You may win every battle on this earth, but you will lose in the end. I'll take winning every war and losing every battle to winning every battle and losing the war. You need to help make peace with others. And you know what I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about this syrupy cotton candy peace the world talks about. Everybody just get along. No, it may not work that way. You may have to suffer a lot to achieve peace, and that other person may have to suffer a lot to achieve peace. But you're going to do it God's way, and you're going to surrender to God's will, and you're not going to let the idols of your heart drive you any longer. And if you'll follow that prescription, you'll find peace. So here's the challenge as we close. What are you going to do about the conflicts in your life that you have some ability to bring reconciliation? If you have some ability to bring that reconciliation, you need to try. And you need to be willing to do whatever God says and God would prescribe to achieve it. And if you're not willing to achieve and pursue peace, even though God has His resources at your disposal, there's an idol lurking in the shadows that has your attention, that has drawn your attention away from doing what God wants. And you need to pray, and I am praying as well, that God would expose that idol and let the Holy Spirit do to you what Jesus did to this young man by going to the depths of his heart and telling him where his heart was. Let's pray together. Father, that's so true, and I pray it's to be so in my life. Lord, I don't know of anyone that I have conflict with. I'm sure they do. So I'm not sure who I would be reconciled to at this point. But Lord, I've had those things in the past, and I'm sure I will in the future, and I pray that you'll give me the ability to see my own heart and those things that stand in the way of pursuing peace. And I pray this also for your people, the body of Christ, the church, that we would show the world how peace is won and how reconciliation is made, and that you would give us the wisdom and the grace to do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.